Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your bringing us here together safely tonight. We're mindful that the weather is making traffic a little more treacherous, so if there is anyone still on the way, we pray for their safety and that they will drive intelligently and not take any unnecessary risks to get here. And we just pray for your blessing on our time tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Good evening. Welcome to the Midweek Bible Study at Faith Bible Church. It's Wednesday, September 28th, 2016. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10. And when we begin reading, it will be in verse 1. This is our second message on the Lord's teaching of Himself as the Good Shepherd. And we're continuing an over a larger study of the doctrine of the Shepherd as it's presented in its entirety in Scripture. We've pretty much covered the whole thing now. Last week we took a brief look at the first four verses of John chapter 10, and we introduced verse 5. We considered some of the cultural realities that would have been in place at the time of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ and how those realities would have resonated with his immediate audience. I feel that by having an understanding of these things, it allows us to go just a little deeper into our study of these scriptures on the shepherd. There will be some review tonight, but we will be making progress as well. Last week I mentioned that at its heart, this passage here in John 10 is all about the security of the true flock when they are protected and guided by the true shepherd, who of course is the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not just talking about temporary security in the here and now, but eternal security. We used that fact that this passage deals with eternal security to jump last week into Paul's epistles, and we made some application from this passage for us today in the dispensation of grace. So tonight we're going to take our focus back to the Lord's immediate audience, and we're going to take his teaching back to its immediate context, the focus of which is his earthly ministry to the nation of Israel. Earlier I mentioned security. And as we go through this passage, one of the main points I want you to see is that the Lord promises security from multiple threats of different kinds and at varying locations. Indeed, what the Lord promises in the illustration of the shepherd and the sheep is that every possible threat that a sheep could face, there's security in the shepherd. And the same thing applies at every possible location. So with that in mind, let's begin reading. We're going to start for context and review in verse 1 of John 10. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter opens, and the sheep hear his voice. It's talking about the voice of the shepherd, not the voice of the porter. And the shepherd calls his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he puts forth his own sheep. Now I'm going to pause here for a second to repeat something I mentioned last week. The sense here in verse 4 is all of his sheep. None of them are lost. That's part of what makes this a passage on eternal security. And when he has put forth all his own sheep, he goes before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. We've considered this before, but the good shepherd leads the sheep. He doesn't use force to drive them from behind. Verse 5, "And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." Now we're going to stop here for now, because there's a lot in these verses, and I'm going to take some time to exegete them. And once again, you're going to be hearing some review as we move forward as well. And part of that review, one of the things we've seen over the course of several weeks, is that the Old Testament has a great deal to say about sheep and shepherds. And in the Old Testament, we are introduced to the bad shepherds. A couple weeks ago, we considered, for example, Ezekiel 34. Talks about the bad shepherds who reigned in Israel at the times that the prophets wrote. You see, when they were talking about the bad shepherds, it was a reality when Ezekiel wrote. It was a reality when Jeremiah wrote. But they're also prophesying about the time of Christ's earthly ministry. The bad shepherds are still in place. But the prophets also mentioned that a good shepherd would come and set things right. And they listed several things that this good shepherd would do. These things were described in the Old Testament in several places. Our first reference is among them. Ezekiel 34:16. "I will seek that which was lost, and bring again that which was driven away, and will bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which was sick." And that's just a partial list of the things that the good shepherd would do. We'll be considering some more of them as we go on. Also, when we looked at the Old Testament prophecies, we saw that the sheep were described as being scattered in the wilderness. When the Lord came, and in his parables, he taught a couple parables that can be referred to as the parable of the lost sheep, one in Matthew 18 and one in Luke 15. And we see in those parables that the Lord talks about the good shepherd going out into the wilderness to find the lost sheep and bring the lost sheep back to a place of safety and security. In the parables of Matthew 18 and Luke 15, the sheepfold that we see referenced here in John 10 is implied. But we're introduced to it here now in John 10. There's a reason for it. Another thing that we've done in previous studies, and that we're going to continue to do as we go through this, is we've looked at the cultural and historic realities of life in a shepherding community in the first century. And we've seen some of the realities that would face a shepherd as he's led and guided and tended the sheep. We've considered what the Lord's immediate audience would have understood when he spoke of these things, as well as how they would understand his descriptive words, such as the wilderness or the mountains or pasture. We've considered some of the threats and the dangers that would be present, both to the flock, to the individual sheep, especially the lost sheep, and also to the shepherd. Especially as the shepherd would go out into the wilderness, often alone and often at night, to search for the sheep that had been lost. And you see, all of this that we've looked at, all of the prophecies and the parables that have gone before, they're all leading into this declaration that the Lord is making here in John 10. Now, one thing that I want to make sure we understand here, because I don't think it's readily apparent to everyone on a casual reading of this chapter, but the Good Shepherd is taking the sheep on a journey. We're going to start to look at that journey tonight, and we'll be fleshing that out in the coming weeks. But here at the start of the journey, the shepherd does not have to go into the wilderness. He doesn't have to go to seek and to save that which is lost. He doesn't have to bring it back to the sheepfold. The journey begins with the entire flock inside the sheepfold. And they need to be led out. Let's reread the first three verses. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that enters not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, he's a thief and a robber. Now, we're going to consider the thieves and the robbers and the porter later on. Not later on tonight, but we're going to do them in some detail in a future study. Right now, we're going to focus on the journey that the Good Shepherd is taking the sheep on. Verse 2, he that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. Last week I mentioned how important it is, and I think how precious it is, that this phrase, he calleth his own sheep by name, is here. It really is important if you think about it. The fact that the Lord knows, and implied here also, is that he values each and every one of us who are his children. I think that that should bring us a great deal of comfort. Consider the next reference. Jeremiah 1:5 tells us, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And of course, the belly here refers to the mother's womb. Before we were even conceived, the Lord knew us. So when verse 3 says that he calleth his own sheep and leadeth them out, implied in this verse is the fact that there are other sheep. They're not part of the Good Shepherd's flock. And they were also present in the sheepfold. Now, of course, the Lord knew them too, but this is speaking of something different. This is speaking of a relationship that he knew them. So there's groups of sheep in the sheepfold. They don't all belong to the Good Shepherd. One of the things we've seen is that, we looked at this last week, these verses are referring to a communal sheepfold. There would be multiple flocks kept in this one sheepfold. And the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, is coming and he's going to lead his flock out. He calleth his own sheep and he leadeth them out. But he leads them out from what exactly? We'll read verses 4 and 5, and then we will attempt to answer that question. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. The Good Shepherd has come to lead his sheep out from a number of things. The first one is the law, which is represented by the sheepfold. And I want to make that clear tonight because there was a little bit of confusion last week. Apparently, I might not have been clear enough. The sheepfold, the structure that the sheep are in, represents the law. The sheep, well, we're going to get into what they represent, but they represent the nation of Israel, essentially. And then there's the believers and the non-believers. But the law is represented by the structure of the sheepfold. That's one thing that the sheep are being let out from. A second thing that they're being let out from, and this is the other sheep in the sheepfold, is apostate Israel. You see, not all Israel was believing Israel. As we've seen in our study of Luke, not all Israel accepted Jesus Christ as Messiah. Right now, as the good shepherd goes to the sheepfold, they're all intermingled. Another thing that he's delivering them from, leading them out from, is the tyranny of being ruled over by the bad shepherds. I want you to look at verse 9. We'll read that because it's going to help complete the context that we need to fully understand what we're talking about today. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and come out and find pasture. And then the end of verse 10 says, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. So what we have here is the sheep are beginning this journey in the sheepfold. They're commingled with the other sheep. The good shepherd comes. He leads them out. In verse 3, they're led out from the sheepfold. In verse 4, they're being led by the good shepherd. So they're not at their destination yet. While they're in transit, they are vulnerable. Not necessarily to the thieves and robbers that are described in verse 1 that would scale the wall of the sheepfold, but they're vulnerable, according to verse 5, to strangers. Strangers would be false Christs and bad shepherds. These are people that the good shepherd is delivering the sheep from. He's doing it by his comforting presence. Think back to Psalm 23 as I go through this. He's doing it by his comforting presence, his clear guidance, and his constant protection. And he's going to deliver them. And finally, at the end of their journey, they're going to find themselves. Verse 9 says that they will find themselves in pasture. But if we combine verses 9 and 10, it's abundant pasture. Excuse me. Now, in a spiritual sense, the Lord is painting a picture here of deliverance from the law, let out from the sheepfold, into the kingdom, where Israel will be under a new covenant. They will not be under the covenant of the law. So we have the three things that they're being delivered from: the law, apostate Israel, and the bad shepherds. The one I want to focus on first is apostate Israel. We're going to look at the law in some depth later on. But for now, I just want, all you need to understand about the law right at this moment is that when the good shepherd comes to the sheepfold, the flock is hemmed in by the law of Moses. They have no access to green pasture. They have no access to fresh water. They're hemmed in. Not only are they prevented from accessing these things by the law, and we're going to see in a few minutes how the law became this constricting thing. But it's not just the law that's preventing their access. It's the other sheep. This is one of the reasons. Initially, I was just going to jump straight into John 10 and kind of try to hearken back here and there to Ezekiel 34. But this is one of the reasons we had to go through Ezekiel 34. It does a real good job of introducing us to the bad sheep. It's really the only place of all the passages that we've considered that tells us that there's bad sheep in addition to the bad shepherd. So Israel is plagued. Faithful Israel, the faithful remnant, is plagued by bad sheep. Now our next set of references makes it clear that the true flock of the Lord's, the flock belonging to the Good Shepherd, truly was just a remnant. A remnant, of course, meaning a small part. Let's say you have a couch reupholstered, they'll use a lot of fabric and they might give you a little square, maybe an inch square, and that's called a remnant. The first reference of this next set is from Isaiah. He's speaking of the tribulation period, Isaiah 10:22. I want you to notice there's a distinction here. For though the people of Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant, only a remnant of them shall return. See, the remnant is distinguished from the people of Israel here. Next we have Paul. He quotes Isaiah 10:22, but he renders it a little differently in Romans 9:27. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Finally, we have the Lord Himself in His earthly ministry in Luke 12:32 saying, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." You see, out of all of Israel, it's a little flock that's going to be led by the Good Shepherd into the kingdom. Now, of course, we know this is not because the Lord is unnecessarily restrictive in who He brings into the kingdom. Verse 9 tells us very clearly that even in the context for Israel, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. When it comes to the rest of Israel, just as it is with the unsaved today, it's not that the Lord won't have them. It's not that they can't be part of His flock. He wants them. He wants them to enter in so badly that He died on the cross to pay for their sins. It's that they won't come. This entire flock in the sheepfold could have come, but only those who recognize His voice. The Good Shepherd came to the sheepfold. He gave His call, and the vast majority of the sheep stayed behind. Now, the reason that I took the time to look at this, the doctrine of the little flock or the remnant, is because in the sheepfold, they were a decided minority. And the Lord's still painting this picture. I want you to think of the sheepfold with the sheep in it. And the true flock is just, it's a very small minority in there. As they were in this sheepfold, surrounded by all these other sheep, apostate Israel, the bad sheep, the Lord described the little flock in Matthew 11:28 as weak and heavy laden. You see, they were subject to the bullying of the bad sheep in the sheepfold. They had to be delivered from this. Our next few references are from Ezekiel. We saw this when we looked at Ezekiel. I just wanted to refresh it now. Ezekiel 34:18. This describes what the bad sheep are doing. "Seeing it a small thing unto you to have eaten up the good pasture, but ye must tread down with your feet the residue, and to have drunk of the deep waters, but ye must foul the residue with your feet." Verse 19, as for my flock, they eat that which you have trodden on, and they drink that which you have fouled with your feet. Verse 21 of Ezekiel 34, you have thrust with side and with shoulder and pushed all the diseased with your horns. This is what the bad sheep are doing to the sheep of the little flock. And in the same passage, through Ezekiel, the Lord promises not only to deliver his flock from the bad sheep, but that he's going to judge the offending sheep as well. In the next reference, Ezekiel 34:22. Therefore will I save my flock. They shall be no more a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle. Last week I shared an illustration of how as the morning dawned, the sheep in the sheepfold would wait with this growing anticipation and restlessness for the shepherd to come. And he would take them out of the sheepfold to a place where they could graze and drink and rest. How much more anticipation do you think that they would have when inside the sheepfold they're abused and malnourished and bruised from being thrust about as well as being diseased, and they know the shepherd can come and deliver them from all of this? This isn't in my notes because it just happened over the last couple days, but my wife and I are puppy sitting. And the puppy can't be trusted when she's not supervised, so there's a cage. And the anticipation when we walk in the door and she knows that the time to be released from the cage is here. It kind of illustrates this type of thing. We're going to have her for a full week, and a week's enough. Anyways, Ezekiel 34 makes it clear. It's those sheep, the abused, the malnourished, the bruised. Now, we're not abusing the puppy. Don't mistake that. But it's these sheep that respond to the good shepherd and follow him out of the sheepfold. So, if you think back to what we're studying in Luke, it's no wonder. Over and over in Luke, who do we see flocking to the Lord? We see the publicans and the sinners. Because, and make no mistake about this, the flock being separated from apostate Israel is every bit as necessary as being separated from the bondage of the law and the influence of the bad shepherds. Take a quick look at the thieves and robbers. We'll get more into them a little later on. Let's take a quick look at them now. The motives of the thieves and robbers hasn't changed. See, the thief is going to be mentioned again later in the passage. All through the journey that the sheep are taking, the thieves and robbers have the same motive: to kill, to steal, to destroy. As far as the strangers, the wild beasts are represented by the wolf in verse 12. That's something that's going to have to wait for a future study. What we're going to focus on now is deliverance of the flock from the law, as the law is represented by the sheepfold. And I recognize that we have to be careful when we say this. We're a dispensational church. We understand dispensational differences, so this might not be a real earth-shattering statement for some of us. But a lot of people might ask, why does Israel need to be delivered from the law? After all, the law was instituted by God. It was given by God to Israel at Mount Sinai. Israel received it. It was a system that was given to Israel for her own good. It not only set her apart from the Gentile nations. It set her apart to a holy God. It made them a sanctified nation. Not only that, it was designed to protect Israel from the prevailing pagan lifestyle that not only worshipped false gods, but if you really look at the law, it protected Israel from societies that did not practice the same dietary and hygienic standards that God laid out in the law. The law was something that would provide protection for the people of Israel if they followed it on every possible level. But not only that, more importantly than everything else, the law included a sacrificial system that was the only hope for sinful man to approach a holy God at that time. This isn't on your sheet, but Paul affirms this. He talks about the law of Moses as it was intended to be used. He said that it truly was holy and just and good in Romans 7:12. If a man use it lawfully, 1 Timothy 1:8. Instead, the use of the law had been corrupted. It had been perverted. Instead of providing all of these benefits to Israel, here's Paul's words again, it had become a yoke of bondage. He says this in Galatians 5:1. It was a yoke from which Israel needed deliverance. Next, we have Peter weighing in about the law on your sheet in Acts 15:10-11, where he says, "Why tempt God and put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they." It's in the Bible. It's pretty clear in what it says. And yet how many pastors and leaders, even today, actively go out of their way to place a yoke on the necks of their congregation by preaching law-keeping, either in whole or in part, as a means of salvation or sanctification? We know there's quite a few. I know of some from personal experience. This next reference is also in the Bible. Galatians 5:3-4. "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you who are justified by the law. Ye are fallen from grace." See, the second part of this, "Christ has become of no effect unto you who are justified by the law," makes it clear we're not just talking about circumcision here. Paul's talking about the law. We can't be justified by the law. In a logic that can only be divine, because mankind, I've heard many Christians get this the wrong way around, and I really don't blame them if they haven't taken the time to study this. Only God could come up with something like this. But those that are fallen from grace are not those who sin. Those who are fallen from grace are those who strive to keep the law in order to be justified. You see, Christ paid for our sins. And for the believer, your sins are forgiven, Colossians 2:13. They're blotted out, Colossians 2:14. They're purged, Hebrews 1:3. And we're cleansed from all sin, 1 John 1:7. And it's a partial list. We could go on for the next 10 minutes with verses like that. But people who strive today, strive to keep the law in order to be justified, they're the ones that are fallen from grace. Let's let Paul take it a little further in our next reference, Galatians 3:24, which says the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, Paul's immediate application, of course, is for us today in the dispensation of grace. But if you think about what we're talking about with Israel being led out from the law, Israel needed to be brought unto her Messiah. They needed to be brought unto Jesus Christ. They needed this when they were under the law. And they needed it every bit as much as a person needs it today. In our study of Luke, we've seen that the nation of Israel not only could have, but should have recognized Jesus Christ as her Messiah. And our next two references make this clear. And notice that they... Well, let me read the first one. John 5:46. This is the Lord speaking. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. And what did Moses write? Moses wrote the law. And notice that this was said by the Lord in his earthly ministry. Israel should have recognized him almost immediately. This is in John 5. It's real early. You would have believed me. Next reference, Luke 24:27. And beginning at Moses, the law, and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So the law should have pointed Israel to Jesus Christ. It should have been one of the things that they had at their disposal to recognize their Messiah when they saw him. Now, how should the law have brought Israel unto Christ? Well, there were several things in the law that pointed to Christ. The sacrificial system, the ceremonial system that surrounded it, the feast days, the tabernacle rituals, the garments, the accoutrements. The Lord expounds on all of these in his earthly ministry. He goes back to the law. He says, it's his words, they should have recognized who he was, and the law was part of the evidence that pointed to him. And you know what? It's easy to look and say, well, they didn't. They didn't recognize him because most of them didn't, but the little flock did. The little flock recognized him. So the law did its job for the little flock. We've looked at the examples of in previous messages of Anna and Simeon in Luke 2. Andrew and Philip in John 1. In fact, look how Philip put it in our next reference. And as we read this, recognize that Jesus had not performed a single miracle at this time. John 1:45. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses did write in the law. You know what's astounding about that? Is that all Philip had to go on at this point was one encounter with Jesus Christ. One encounter with this Jesus of Nazareth and the ministry of John the Baptist. That's all Philip had. When he was able to say with a certainty to Nathanael, we have found him of whom Moses did write in the law. So now we consider all of this, and we have the Lord's statement here in John 10:4 that the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And again, for the little flock, that the lost sheep of the house of Israel, the law had done its job. It testified of Jesus Christ. They believed. They knew from the Old Testament that now was the time for Messiah to come. And Jesus Christ, as the Good Shepherd, has now come to lead them out from the Old Covenant of the Law and into the kingdom where there's going to be a new and a better covenant. It's a covenant that will not be replaced. It's an everlasting covenant based on God's grace. As I reflected on all of this, as I studied it out for these messages, this series that I'm doing, some of the facts that began to leap out at me are these. And it's a little bit of a review, but these are things that really jump out. Israel begins this journey in bondage. And a deliverer comes to deliver them from bondage. Although the Lord simply uses the word pasture in John 10, we know that He's talking about the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies regarding the Good Shepherd. It results in green pastures and still waters, as it says in Psalm 23. Or, to take another phrase from Scripture describing the physical land, a land flowing with milk and honey. But here's where it really kind of jumped out at me. Israel has made this same journey, a journey from bondage to deliverance, before. And the deliverance took place the first time and is going to take place the second time in the same land. The land of Israel. Now the previous journey, of course, is the Exodus. The circumstances weren't quite the same, but there are many similarities and parallels. And I don't have time to get into it tonight, but down the road I plan on doing a study on that. All on its own, just a parallel between those two journeys that Israel takes. And but I just want you to keep that in mind, that there is a strong parallel between what went before and what's going on here. There's also a parallel between our walk as believers in the dispensation of grace. But we'll get to that down the road. For the rest of our time tonight, we're going to have to run over because we started late. Let's look at how the Lord describes the end of the journey. How does one enter the kingdom? Verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and go in and out and find pasture. Now here's one of the great I am statements of the Gospel of John. I am the door. Now this must be a pretty important passage, and it must be a pretty important statement. In this passage, this is the only passage where two of these statements appear. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. These are the only two I am statements that are repeated. Each one occurs twice. We're not going to look at all of them today, but I want you to keep a marker here. Turn a few pages to the right to John 14. We're going to look at another one. Find verse 6. Because this is basically the theme of Scripture. There's only one way of salvation, and that way is Jesus Christ. John 14, verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Turn back to John 10. I don't think you need to keep a marker in John 14. That verse is a very familiar verse. Turn back to John 10. Look at verse 9 again. I'm not going to read it right off the bat, but look at it again. Both verses obviously have to do with salvation. While the immediate context of John 10:9 is entering into the kingdom, in John 14:6, it's into the very presence of the Father. Salvation from one's sins. And what I want to do in closing is I want to follow this thought through Scripture. One door, one way. That's part of the instructions for building Noah's Ark. The next reference, Genesis 6, 16. A window shalt thou make in the ark above, and the door shalt thou set in the side. There was only one door. It was the only way into the ark. The window was up above. It was not a point of access. Last year, we studied Noah's Ark. We saw that the entire structure was a type of Christ. And with knowing all of this, when the Lord says in John 10, I am the door, it should bring more life to our study of Noah's Ark. Last year, we also spent some time looking at the Day of Atonement. One of the things we saw was that the tabernacle was divided into three segments: an outer court, a holy place, and a holy of holies. Entrance into each one of these sections had one door. Access into the presence of God in the most holy place was allowed one time a year, on one specific day, to one person, the high priest, who had to enter through a succession of one door, one door, one door. In Jesus Christ, there's still only one door, one way through which a sinful man can approach a holy God. Just as one had to enter the tabernacle through the one door and then offering an animal sacrifice at the altar, which was immediately after the entrance, so too a person today must enter into God's presence on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We just have a few more references. In early Acts, Peter says this about the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other name among heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Paul picks up the theme later on in Acts. Acts 13:38 and 39, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man and no other is preached unto you forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. You know who he's talking to there? Paul's speaking in the synagogue in Antioch. He's speaking to Jews. He's telling us here why Israel had to be led out from the sheepfold. They couldn't be justified by the law of Moses. Next, we see Paul expound on this in his epistles to the body of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ, and only Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Which leads to the last two references, 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself one sacrifice, a ransom for all. And finally, we have Hebrews 1:3, which says that when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. You see, there's only one way for a person to be forgiven for their sins, to have their sins totally washed away, and that's through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, Almighty God, incarnate on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead. In closing, I want you to think back with me to the time of Noah. In 2 Peter 2:5, we're told that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Noah obviously put great effort into reaching the society around him, at the same time that he was building the ark with its one door. Scripture tells us in Genesis 7:4 that after all had been made ready, the Lord left the door of the ark open for seven more days. Because he truly is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. 2 Peter 3:9. But nobody, aside from Noah and his family, made any attempt to enter the ark. And after those 7 days, God closed the door with finality. And if you're listening to this message and you're not saved, one day this present dispensation of grace is going to end essentially in the same way. It's going to end with finality. God will close the door on the age of grace. Scripture tells us that now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. If you've never trusted Christ, simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice for your sins on the cross, and you will be saved. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful once again for your bringing us here together to hear your word. We're thankful for your Son, through whom you've made this great provision for us. We're thankful that we're not in the dispensation of grace today as members of the body of Christ. We're not under the same exact dynamics as the nation of Israel. And we recognize that sometimes we can be the bad sheep. We can be the bullies. We can be the ones that look down on others. May we not do that. May we instead direct our efforts towards reaching the lost for Jesus Christ and building up and ministering to our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Because in a sense, you've left us all opportunities to be shepherds. We all have opportunities as we go through our lives to minister to others, to tend to their needs, to bear their burdens. And may we be sensitive to those needs when they arise. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. And yes, just a reminder, I will be teaching Sunday school on Sunday.